Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans for the passage that was just read. And entitled the sermon, Groanings, Glory, and the Promise of God. There is in this passage the most wonderful hope that's laid before us. And it's a hope that we have even in the midst of great suffering. And as he uses the word repeatedly, groanings. Before we look into God's word, let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that not only do we live in a fallen world, but fallenness is clinging to us in our very bodies. And yet you have already raised us from the dead in terms of adopting us as your sons through the resurrection of Christ, and yet there is an adoption and a redemption that is yet to come in a greater resurrection of our bodies. So, Father, we live in the midst of have already tasting the first fruits of the Spirit, bringing us near into your household and knowing your love and blessing, and yet knowing something of the futility and effort and action and tasting death and disease. Father, we pray that this morning you would give us a sense of the glory that is ours by right of Christ, that even in the midst of the darkest of nights, we would not waver but have an anchor for our souls. Begin to allow us even today to know something of that strength and support, that whatever might befall us this week, that we would not be easily driven and tossed about, but we'd be found steadfast, immovable, and always abounding to your glory. For the sake of Christ we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30, I find to be just a fascinating section of Scripture, in part because of the extremities that are covered. There is a natural linguistic parenthesis, or as one writer called it, an inclusio. In verse 18, we're told of the glory that's to be revealed to us. And in verse 30, we're reminded that those he justified, he also glorified. And these two wonderful statements about the glory of God stand as a great parenthesis. And everything in between the two are dealing with that glory and pushing us to see that glory. And so what Paul wants us to understand in his first and great purpose in this passage is to give us this North Star, if you will, this anchor, this hope, this vision of the purpose of God that we would participate in the glory in the age to come. And yet, to help us understand that though that is certain and fixed, we're not there yet. And to give us an understanding and an appreciation for the longings and the anxiousness and the groanings and the sufferings and the pains of this very life. And so in verses 18 through 25, he gives to us what I would call his purposes. And they're twofold, his purpose for his creation as a whole, and then his purpose for his children. And then in verses 26 through 30, his means to accomplish that purpose, which are simply very three, prayer and providence, and then ultimately his predestination, the prayers of the Spirit, the providences of God in the midst of all of our circumstances, and his predestinating, foreknowing love that he bestows upon us. In fact, many people will say that, doctrine doesn't really matter, and doctrine divides, and doctrine this, doctrine that. But for Paul, for you to be able to have hope in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of sin, doctrine, the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of predestinating graces, and the doctrines of God's providence over everything that happens is what will give you a sense of assurance in the midst of the struggle of life that the glory of God will be realized and God's plan has not failed. So, let's look at some of this. This whole issue of glorification and suffering begins in verse 17. It says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And what Paul has been doing in this chapter is he's been arguing for the first 13 verses or so that if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that there's only these two types of people. All the way back to chapter 5, verse 12, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In chapter 6, we've been placed in Christ through baptism and have experienced His baptism, His resurrection, and His death, His new life. So our old man has died, and we have been made new in Him. And therefore, in the end of chapter 6 and beginning of chapter 7, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer under the do this and you shall live, but we're under the gospel promise that God bestows life to us in Christ. Or as Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. And then he deals in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, if I'm a new creature, if I've already been raised from the dead, if I'm no longer under the bondage of the law, I no longer held accountable to that law in the sense of do this and you shall live. What am I to make of all this indwelling sin that I struggle with? And he deals with that. And then in chapter 8, he tells us that the Spirit of God is how we deal with that. It's the Spirit of God working in us. And the Spirit of God, in verses 14 through 17, has made us His sons. We've been adopted. We are in His household. As Paul will say in Ephesians 2, Christ came to preach peace to those who were far off. And that He has brought us near. He's brought us into the household of God. He has brought us into His very commonwealth, the word that Paul uses. And we are now His children. We are now of His household. We now dwell in a home where not only God is there, but the Spirit of God is there. We're His children. And so now, after talking about Spirit and sonship, he wants us to deal with the fact that in this life, even as children of God, even in this life, children who are, there's no longer any condemnation, there is still this incredible suffering and suffering and futility and groaning that goes on in the Christian life. How do we account for this? And it's very important that we account for this because it is the human lot. Suffering is a part of the human experience. Some suffer more than others, and we have no way of accounting for that beyond God's providence. Some die at a young age, and some live to an old age. Some live in poverty, and some live in luxury. Some live with severe handicaps their whole life, and some have no apparent physical handicaps at all. Some are slandered and abused verbally, and maybe even physically or sexually, and others go through life relatively undamaged by the sins of others, but everyone dies, everyone gets sick, everyone struggles with sin, and everyone is underneath the curse that God placed upon His earth back in Genesis chapter 3. And all of the creation, he says in verse 19, is anxiously longing, and verse 20, subject to futility, and is groaning, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And if you don't have a biblical theology to account for the groaning, you will be despairing. You will have no assurance of your salvation. You will be self-doubting. You will tend to depression. And you will think that God may not actually love you at all, and you will also conclude that at best, Christianity really isn't all that helpful. And then you've got the goofiness of so many writers that are out there, and we've made reference to them, but Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. You know, I don't want my best life now. Do you? But that whole mentality that somehow God is this magic genie, and if you rub his tummy just the right way, that God's primary role in your life today is to protect you from cancer, to protect you from a lost job, to keep your kids from being run over by a car, to keep you from in some sorts of financial security, and somehow to keep your marriage together, that this is what God's primarily concerned about. And is God concerned about all those things? Yes, He is. But is that the primary thing? If you go down that road and that you get a cancer, then God must not love me. My spouse leaves me. I must have done something wrong. My child is, as we might say, struck down in infancy or a premature death, if there is really such a thing. Then we assume that God doesn't love us, God hates us, and God is our enemy. Because we've come to be convinced that God's plan for us is to have our best life now. But brothers and sisters, wouldn't we all really be sick beyond all sickness to die and go to heaven and find out it's just like here? Wouldn't you be disappointed with disappointment beyond verbal expression if you died and went to heaven and found the same struggles with sin that you have here? Do you really want your best life now? Paul says that your best life, if you want to put it in that way, is anxious, it's futile, it leads to groaning and slavery. And how well would we do at evangelism if we offered the gospel that way? Someone comes to you and says, I understand you're a Christian. Yes. Well, you know, I've really been thinking about giving my life to Christ. I've been reading these books. I've been seeing these things on TV. And can you tell me what the Christian life is about? Oh, the Christian life is about picking up your cross and dying daily. It's about groaning and realizing there's a futility in life. It's about suffering for the kingdom of God, both outwardly and inwardly. That you'll be counted blessed of all men when people speak evil of you for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. How many people would sign up for that? None. So Paul says to us in verse 17, if children, if we really by the Spirit of God have been adopted and brought in His household, we are heirs of God. And when he says heirs of God, I think we need to understand that not only is God the source of our inheritance, He is our inheritance. Like Psalm 73. It is the nearness of God that is my good. God is my good. He and He alone is the source of my life and joy. Or as Psalm 16 says, it's in the presence of God is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forever. God is not only the source of our inheritance, He is our inheritance. But then he says in verse 17, if we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And some have tried to teach that as a conditional clause. If you want to be glorified with God, you've got to suffer for Him. That's not Paul's point. Paul is not giving us a statement of condition. If this, then that. He's giving us a statement of reality. This is much like what Paul will say to Timothy when he says, all those who seek to live righteously in this world will be persecuted. The world doesn't know us. And the world thinks the gospel is foolish. And the world is actively suppressing the knowledge of God in every way that it can, formally and informally, publicly and privately. The world hates God. This is the judgment, John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness. Men loved darkness We just read earlier from Luke 10, we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God came into the world in the person of Christ, and men loved darkness. That's the world in which we live, brothers and sisters. Paul is not giving here us a condition. If you're willing to suffer enough with God, you will be glorified with Him. Rather, he's telling to us what it is to be a son of God, an adopted son of God, sealed with the Spirit, baptized in Christ, raised from the dead, delivered from the bondage of the law, and yet still living in a fallen body. If you have been adopted as a son of God by the work of the Spirit, you in fact will suffer. In fact, one commentator put it this way, I love this statement, in part because it's so true, in part because, honestly, I was encouraged because I thought it was confirmatory of things that I've been trying to say. Speaking of this very verse 17, he says, we may bring out the sense by some such paraphrase as the following, for the fact that we are now suffering with Him, so far from calling the reality of our heirship into question, our sufferings is a pledge of our being glorified with Him hereafter. Well, what's he saying? The struggles and the groaning and the sense of futility does not call into question that you actually are an adopted son or daughter of God. It is the proof that you are a son and daughter of God. And when things go really poorly in our lives, what is the first thing that you and I do? God really must be punishing me. I must have done something that really got God on my bad side. Or I've done something to get on the bad side of God, I guess is the way that ought to be stated. Or God must be punishing me. Isn't that our default? Many of us, as soon as anything happens, we assume that we're the wrong. One of my big fears growing up was whenever I was called to go to the principal's office. I hated that. Why? Mostly because I probably had been doing things wrong and I had thought I would have been discovered. But I was always to my joy to get down to the principal's office and find that I had received some reward or some commendation. But you and I are hardwired to assume that if things go poorly, that means somehow things have gone wrong and God must be against us. And what Paul wants us to understand is that things and of life, the groaning and the suffering of life is not that things have gone wrong and maybe you won't get to glory, but it is the very proof that you are going to get to glory, that you, in fact, have been adopted. And so he says, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. The word for I consider is just this word it's actually where we get our word, English word logic. The logic of God's plan, the logic of God's doing, the logic of God's working in this present time, in this present age. The Bible really knows of only two ages. There's this present evil age and the age to come. And the logic of understanding this present evil age in which we live is that there's nothing that will happen. There is nothing that will take place that is even remotely compared to the glory that is to be revealed literally in us. That God's plan and purpose for this present age, which includes suffering and groaning and sin, all that's happening here is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. Some of you probably have been watching the Olympics. And what a great testimony. You know, the Bible uses athletic competition, including the Olympics, more than any other type of illustration. At least Paul, in Paul's case. And every one of those athletes who stands on the platform and hears their national anthem played because they have received the gold medal, has suffered for many, many years to get to that point. And if we could go over to Beijing and we were allowed to go over to the awards table where the gold medals are awarded, including the silver and the bronze, and we asked those people, was it worth it? What do you think they would say? No. I'd gladly give up all those 5 a.m. workouts. I'd gladly give all those up and not have this award so I could have hung out with other kids. Think they would have said that? Having been involved in competition all my life, I was always amazed, especially the swim team I was on, how many new kids joined the swim team right after the Olympics. All of a sudden, everybody wants to go get a gold medal, whether it be in swimming or track or gymnastics. All of a sudden, there's this big sign-up. Everybody's inspired by those athletes. Why? Because intuitively, we know that the glory that is to be revealed is greater than any suffering that we can go through now. And if the glory of a gold medal, which will fade, is greater than the sufferings, how much more so the glory of the golden crowns of God given in eternity outweigh any suffering that could take place in this life? By the way, just a little dirty secret of the Olympics that no one will ever tell you, unless they know lots of trivia, is that it's really better to get the silver medal than the gold, because the silver medals are pure silver or high percentage silver, and the gold ones are just dipped. The silver ones are worth more. So anyway, so who really loses out? Anyway, that's all here, neither here nor there. So Paul is saying that the logic of understanding God's purposes in this present time is that there will be suffering. Suffering is part of this age. It's not wrong. It's not how something went wrong. It's not how God's plan got derailed. Sufferings are a part of this present age, and whatever they are and however they come, whether they be light or heavy, relatively easy or profoundly deep and hard, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory of the crown and standing in the presence of God and hearing His voice. This is my beloved son or daughter, whom I'm well pleased. To stand, as it says in John 17, verse 24, and to behold the glory of Christ, which He had even before the foundations of the world. There is nothing in this world, no matter how sweet or how bitter, that can even rival that great moment. Isn't it interesting? Again, just running with the Olympics for a minute, I always wonder, I would love to be an interviewer, some sports interviewer sometime. So I had a whole set of questions that I asked, but the one that they asked I think is always silly, and they always get the same answer is, you just got the gold medal. How does it feel? And what do they respond invariably? I can't express it. If they can't express the glory that they got with a gold medal, how much more inexpressible will it be to receive the glory of God? And so Paul then launches into his explanation of God's purposes, first of all, with the creation itself. For in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so you see the subhuman creation and the children of God are linked here. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. A couple things to see. First of all, they were subjected to futility. The creation is not producing what it should. You know, one of the things personally that has been wonderful about moving here to North Dakota is to see firsthand the farmland of America. And to drive out on these back roads and to see mile after mile after mile of corn and sugar beets and other things that are grown, and to see just how amazingly multitudinous the amount of food that we produce. And yet you read a passage like this, it says that it's subject to futility. Do you realize that we are not producing but a fraction of the amount of food that could have been produced prior to the fall? And all of the effort and all of the work and all of the engineering and all of the ingenuity and all of the fertilizers and all of the hybrid seed and all of that stuff that God in His benevolent kindness has allowed mankind to produce, it's but a mere fraction of what we could have produced. And there's something about, remember in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, Adam is cursed and the land is cursed and now he will not get 100% return on his effort. And that's an important theology for us to grab hold of, because there's some people who are deluded into thinking if you just work hard enough, it ought to always work out. If you put in enough effort, there will be a return, and that is not necessarily true. Think of the business world, or the small businesses that are started up, the vast majority of them fail. Think of your own laboring. Think of how often you have worked and things have not worked out well. And the immediate conclusion draws, well, either God is against me or I didn't work hard enough. No. The whole creation, verse 20, is subjected to futility and it's not willingly, but it was because God made it subjected to futility. It says, one writer put it, because of this frustration, therefore, nature eagerly awaits a day for the children of God to be revealed, because the nature itself understands it cannot accomplish the goal for which it was created. God created the heavens and the earth to declare its glory. The creation wants to do that, but because of the curse of the sin of man upon the earth, it can't do what it was made to do. Paul says a similar thing. Have you ever wondered about this? In passages such as Colossians chapter 1, where he's talking about Christ and what he's done. He says in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Have you ever stopped to ponder that? Somehow, even the heavens had to be sanctified. Something about the sin of man and the sin of our very first parents corrupted not only themselves and their posterity, but corrupted Saturn and Jupiter, our sun, the things visible, the things invisible. There's not a part of creation that wasn't touched by the rebellion of our first parents. And that ought to give us pause to think about our own sin, because our sin has these ripple effects that go out way beyond us and damage not only our loved ones and our friends and our churches and maybe our country, but radiate out all across the entire cosmos. So the farthest end of the Milky Way has been defiled by the sin of a man on earth several thousand years ago. And so God says that he's subjected it to futility, but notice it's a futility with hope. Then to verse 20, he subjected it in hope. In hope of what? That the creation itself will also be set free from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That somehow he subjected it so that the creation is looking for a deliverance. The creation is looking for a being set free. You say, well, how can the subhuman, inanimate part of the creation look for this? Well, that's a great question for which I'm not totally prepared to give an answer beyond the fact that look at the Psalms. Like for example, Psalm 65, where we're told that the hills and the meadows and the valleys will shout and sing for joy. How in the Psalms we're told that the trees will clap their hands at the deliverance that will come. And all that that means, I don't fully understand, and I'm not going to try to persuade you that I do, but I do understand from those Psalms and from passages like Romans 8, that not only is the creation under a curse and under futility, the creation is longing for and will participate in the full deliverance of the church. And they wait in hope. They wait in hope of that day in which Christ will come for His church and take us home. And this present evil age will have passed into a remote, distant memory, and we will dwell in the presence of God, radiating His glory forever. But not only is the creation groaning, but look, it says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." And not only this, but we also have, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. One reason why he uses this metaphor of childbirth is because normally, and this isn't true for everyone, many women have gone through the pains of childbirth only to not have a happy ending because the child maybe was stillborn. But we understand, and the sheer numbers of people who live upon the face of the earth is testimony to the fact that that's not the normal end of pregnancy, is it? The normal end of all the groaning and pain and discomfort of childbirth ends in the joy of a new life. And the Bible will use this metaphor of a woman in the pains of childbirth to talk about real suffering and real discomfort, but always with this expectation of not only the ending of a suffering, but a joy at the end. I remember seeing a sign one time that said that the light at the end of the tunnel might be an oncoming train. Okay? Is that good news or bad news? If you're standing in the tunnel, that light at the end of the tunnel is an oncoming train. That's not good news. But the pain of childbirth, the light at the end of the tunnel, is the bringing forth of a new life. That is good news. And Paul writes that we ourselves, not only creation, but we ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves. Now stop and think about that. The reading in the verse would suggest to you that the first fruits of the Spirit have intensified the groaning in your life. Read carefully. Not only this, but we ourselves, who? Those having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves. The Spirit of God coming and uniting you to Christ, placing you in His death, raising you to new life in Him, adopting you as sons, the very first fruits of the Spirit who has begun to work in you actually heightens the misery quotient of your life. Some of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Carter as president back in the 70s. He gave that speech. We talked about the misery factor, the misery quotient of society, and how high it was. The very first fruits of the Spirit seemed to raise that factor. In other words, there's a sense in which those who suffer the most in this life are the children of God. Again, you've got to be careful with that because there's children of God who have not suffered, in some cases, as much as non-Christians. And in some cases, there's Christians who have suffered a whole lot more than other Christians. We are not free to take a mathematical formula and say, child of God, suffer this much, non-child of God, suffer this much. God's providence doesn't allow us to do that. But what we are told is that not only is suffering part of this present age, the logic of God's working means that the sufferings of this present age are normal, but the very first fruits of the Spirit seem to heighten and intensify the very groaning. And it says, within ourselves, as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. Now notice it says in verse 15, we were already adopted. And then verse 23, that we are waiting for an adoption. And I think this is very easily explained in the Roman understanding of adoption. When the Romans adopted somebody, there was a twofold ceremony. There would be a private ceremony where the son who was being adopted, the young person who was being adopted, would be very private and usually just a family and maybe a legal representative. And the rights and the privileges were being bestowed upon this individual who was not part of the family. They are now part of the family. And if you ever watch the movie like Ben-Hur, when Ben-Hur becomes the adopted son of one of the key generals in Rome, all of the privileges of Roman citizenship, which were legioned over what a slave would have or a Jew would have, become his. And he wears the signet ring of that general. And that even that ring is even able to deliver him from certain troubles because it was a symbol, it was a sign that this person, this adopted son, though he be a Jew, has all the rights and privileges of the aristocracy of Rome. And yet, in verse 23, it talks about an adoption that is yet to come. And there was a second element to the Roman adoption. The first was private, usually just the family, but then there would be what we might call the coming out party. There would be a public celebration and a public proclamation where all of society would be known and or be made known that this young person had just been made a citizen or of the family, of the household. And so we have here what some people have described in theology, the presence of the future or the here and the not yet, the now and the not yet. Right now, we are sons of God. And we're never going to be more sons of God than we are right now. And there's all sorts of attendant blessings. But those blessings in themselves bring a greater level of suffering right now until the second stage of that adoption is realized, which is the redemption of our bodies. Your souls have been redeemed. Your bodies have not. Your soul, your inner man, is a new man, a new creature. Your old man has been crucified, Romans 6. But that crucified man, who's been made a new creature with a new mind and a new heart, is dwelling in an unredeemed body that not only gets tired and has a proclivity towards sickness, disease and death, but to sin. And because of that, we groan. And you see that groaning. We won't take time to read it, but that groaning is infallibly recorded for us back in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. The mark of a genuine Christian is that he is groaning. The mark of the genuine Christian is there is real suffering. The mark of a true Christian is my very mind and heart that I so much delight in the law to serve God is so easily frustrated and so easily stumbled and so easily defeated by a body that is still corrupted with the very power of sin. In other words, in some ways, in this present age, the sorriest lot of all mankind are Christians. But the sufferings of this present age, as sorry as they may be, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed literally in us, through us, and in our presence. The Christian is at war with himself, a mind that seeks to serve God and a body that seeks to serve the flesh. Or as Paul says, the power that's in his members, which is waging war against his mind. Peter speaking the same way, saying the lusts of the flesh, which are waging war against your soul. There's a warfare in the Christian life. And the degree that you've entered into that warfare is the degree in which you will taste the depth of suffering. And if there is no tasting of suffering at all, then it's quite possible that you've never been a believer at all. But we've got so many things turned around that there are so many Christians who are teaching that if you are suffering and if you're groaning and you're feeling defeated, their problem is you, and you haven't had enough faith and you haven't grown enough, and somehow there's sin in your life. Isn't that the advice of Job's friends? They had no category to understand that God might be doing something in Job that has nothing to do with the behavior of Job. But his counselors keep coming and say, well, God would only make someone suffer if they'd really done some sin. Job, you need to confess your sin. And that kind of goofy theology prevails to this very day. You want so much to read the Word of God and you can't understand it. You so much want to be a prayer warrior, but before you could even finish the Lord's Prayer, if you're reciting it, you fall asleep. If you're so often you're distracted in the worship service, somehow the immediate conclusion is, God must not love me, I must not be saved, and it's quite possible what you need to be wrestling with is the fact that here is an evidence that I genuinely am a Christian, because the very thing I want to do, read the Word, pray, sing praises, walk in obedience, I'm frustrated and foiled and fail at every possible point. I assure you, no non-Christian is thinking that way. The non-Christian is thinking, I didn't get away with it. I really wanted to do this and I didn't get away with it. Rats! I really didn't want to have to do God's will, but somehow my parents are making me do it and I don't want to do it. Rats! I really want to live this way, but society won't allow me. Nuts! And their heart and their mind, they want to sin. They want to serve sin. They can't wait to sin. They strategize ways to sin. They're looking for ways, you know, if I could just get my parents not to be around, then I could do this. Or if I could just have my employer not looking over my shoulder, I could do this. Or if the government wasn't sitting out there on the interstate, I could drive like this. And their whole plan, their whole desire, their energy is calculating how I can get away with sin. And when they do, they're not bummed. They're glorious. I remember there's a man in my previous church who had to go to prison, and there was a very extended trial. And I tried to go almost every day to his trial and sit in to be an encouragement to him and especially to his wife, and because obviously I could sit with her and not with him, and they wouldn't let me anywhere near him, you know, the bar and all that stuff. Anyway, I remember getting early to the courthouse early one day. I sat on this bench waiting to go into this one courtroom, and these other people, because obviously there's all sorts of trials going on, were starting to gather. And there's a handful of these people who were there because they had been caught doing something. And I was amazed. There was like two or three of them, and they were bragging about how many laws they had broken and got away with it. They were bragging about what they were able to do behind the watchful eye of the law and how they had beaten the system. And these were badges of honor, badges of glory, badges of praise. And as one would tell their story, the next person would go, ah, but you think you got away with something. You know what I got away with? No Christian could ever think like that for very long without the convicting influence of the Spirit coming. If you're a Christian and you've sinned and you've got away with something, quote unquote, your heart is broken. Your mind grieves with the very thought that, you know what I did? I professed to be a Christian and I did that. I professed to love Christ and I thought that. I named the name of Jesus and then I said that. How could God ever love me? How could I ever be fit for heaven? Now you've entered into the groaning. And we're waiting for the adoptions of sons, verse 23, which he defines at the end of the verse, the redemption of the body. We're waiting. We're longing. We're hoping. So there'll come a day when the body is in agreement with the soul. when the deliverance that our minds and hearts have already received in the adoption of sons will be in congruency with what's going on in the body, as our body has also been redeemed, and the public manifestation, in the resurrection from the dead, that our bodies are renewed, no longer shot through with the power of sin, but are in agreement with what God has already done in our minds and hearts. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. He says in verse 24 and 5, in hope. In hope you have been saved. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Have you ever pondered that? In hope you have been saved. It's in the context of hope. Our salvation was given to us in such a way as to put us in a place of hoping for something that we have not yet received and something we have not yet seen. Your salvation comes to you in the context of hope. For in hope you have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope, so it's not something you see. For the hope, who hopes for what he already sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We long for it. We crook our neck trying to see it. Is it here yet? God has placed us in a position of hope. And I think this is true. I think this is what's at the heart of this passage, or at least close to the heart. Is God has so, in his logic of verse 18, so structured this present age when they're suffering, is that you and I would learn to find hope, not in how things are going or our circumstances, but in Christ alone. Go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. I think this is where I would find this. God has saved us to put you in a position. God has so structured this present age for there to be suffering so that you and I would have to learn how to hope in Him. I once worked for a man whose definition of a successful ministry was the numbers were up, the giving was up, and nobody was complaining. And so his hope was in his circumstances. I know things are going well because numbers were good this morning. We made budget and nobody really complained a whole lot. Well, if you adopt that kind of philosophy of church or Christian life, you are going to be one miserable puppy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, look what it says, starting in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give you to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Did God have to test them because he didn't know what was in their heart? The testing was to expose to them what was really in their heart. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know. By the way, the word manna means in Hebrew, what is it? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land with olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Why did he take them out into the wilderness? Why did he take them out in the desert? Why did he humble their heart? That they might learn that they don't live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. And what has come out of the mouth of God but the promise that I will take you to a land of plenty? Now, which do you think is more plentiful? Typological Israel or the heavenly Jerusalem? Which do you think has more satisfying riches? A geographic location just off the Mediterranean or the presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem? If God took Israel out in the wilderness that they might know that they needed to depend upon God regardless of their circumstances because of the great promise that was coming, how much more is he going to take you and I out into the wilderness so that we would learn not to trust in our circumstances, bodies, buildings, and bucks, or numbers of people and offering and criticism, not to trust in that stuff, but to rest and to hope that God is taking us to a place that this is not our best life yet. This is not the best country yet. This is not the best circumstance yet. This is not the best age yet. But there is one coming. And that's what we eagerly wait for. So God's purpose in your life today is to put you into the circumstances through the Holy Spirit, bringing you and uniting you to Christ, taking you who were far off and bringing you into the house of God to make you a son and daughter, that he might richly bless you, not only now, but in the age to come. And in his logic, he's going to put sufferings and groanings and afflictions and futility in the midst of your life so that you would learn to trust him and to long for him and to look to him and to find your life in him. Next week, we will look at the three ways in which he provides or works that out in the prayer of the Holy Spirit, in his supernatural providences over every event that will take place in your life, and in his predestinating you unto glory. And the reason why I stress that is because how we get to a place where we hope in God itself is promised by God in the working out of the gospel in your very life. As we pointed out recently, Philippians 2, we are to work out our own salvation. We are to work out a place where we hope in him. And how are we able to do that? Philippians 2, because he's working in us to will and to do or to work his good pleasure. And so what we'll see next week is what is God doing as he's working in you through the prayer of the Spirit, through his providence over everything that happens in your life, and through his predestinating love that he bestows upon you even before the foundations of the world. Because that is the place where God will work in you that hope that says, okay, no matter what suffering comes, no matter how weak I become, no matter what affliction may befall me, no matter what happens to me in the veil of these tears of this age, I will not lose hope. How will we get there? That's a work of God through the gospel applied to our lives. We'll see that more next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom, your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above our ways. And Lord, we can't even begin to see how suffering and groaning could ever prepare us for glory. And yet, in your economy, and in your logic, and in your way of doing things, it is so. Father, help us and deliver us from the lie that says that somehow you exist primarily to make us happy now. And help us to begin to see that you have already begun to work in us. And the evidence of that is the despairing and the struggle we so enter into in the fight against sin. And how it is itself the proof, the hallmark, the evidence that not only have you already begun a good work in us, but you have promised to bring it to fruition. Oh, Lord, work in us even this morning that we might cry out to you all more deeply and really, Abba, Father, our gracious Lord. Oh, Father, attend your word this morning and work in us your converting and sanctifying graces. In Christ we pray. Amen.